Please keep that open there before you. I have a story this morning, but it's about one of my kids. And I know it's a bit of a no-no to tell stories about your kids, for preachers to use stories about the kids. But so I've got their permission. I've got their permission to tell this story. And I decided not to give their name as well. So I'll just say that I was in the car the other day with one of my daughters. Oh, sorry. I've only got one daughter, right? Anyway, she has this annoying habit, right? We will get into the car, we'll be driving somewhere, and I'll have the radio on to something, one of my stations, and she'll just reach over and she'll change the station without even asking. And I just go, "What are you doing?" I'll say, "Are you touching my radio again?" And she'll go, she'll just kind of look at me with that and give me that sweet little smile and go, "Sorry." And then go and change the station anyway. And I go, "What is that? Is that, am I to take that as a real sorry?" I say, "Are you going to be in church this Sunday? Or are you going to be up in the kids' church?" She says, "I'm going to be up in the kids' church." I say, "That's a real pity, because you really, really need to hear my sermon this week." Because this is what we see in our passage this morning. As we continue to look at 1 Samuel and we come to this chapter, chapter 7, we get this wonderful picture, this great picture that God has given us of what it means to be truly sorry, of being properly sorry, or what the Bible often calls repentance, turning back to God, truly turning back and putting things right, a real sorry. And I think this will be kind of really helpful for us this morning, because let's face it, we all mess up, don't we? We all mess up in our relationships. We all do things that hurt and damage our relationships. And when we do that, the question is, how do you put things right? How do you do sorry properly? And if you're like me, doing sorry properly is not something I actually think about that much. I suspect that when it comes to our own sorries, our own attempts at putting things right, I suspect that many of us are a bit like my teenage daughter. And as I look at this passage, I'm very aware that I can often know that I need to say sorry, but then when I'd come to do sorry, I actually take a very minimalist approach to things. I'm often looking to get through the whole thing as quickly and as painlessly as possible. And that's actually not very helpful for good and healthy relationships. What our relationships need is for us to be able to do sorry well. It's important for us to get this right. So the question is, when I've stuffed up again in my marriage, when I've put my foot in it again, how do I put things right? When I've hurt a friend, how do I truly and properly seek to mend that relationship? And the most important relationship of all, in my relationship with God, right? There is my most important relationship in all of the universe. You know, here is the one that from whom all blessings flow. Here's the one who holds the power of death and life. You know, when I stuff up in that relationship, how do I put things right in that relationship? And the answer to those questions is found in our passage this morning, doing sorry well. So if you've closed it up, please open up to it again. 1 Samuel chapter 7, page 273. And let's have a look at what it says. And now, as we come to this chapter this morning, what we really come to is this wonderful climax in a story that actually began right back in chapter 4. Can you remember right back to chapter 4? Back in chapter 4, God had refused to be treated by his people like some mascot, like some lucky charm, a rabbit's foot. You remember that? They tried to wheel the ark out, which was the symbol of God's presence and promises to his people. They tried to wheel him out like a lucky rabbit's foot, rub his belly, kind of try and keep him happy, and then away you go, God, do your thing for us. And but God refused to be treated like that, and through a terrible defeat at the hands of the Philistines, God's people had learnt, and then as we saw last week, the Philistines then had learnt that God is good, but he's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe. You can't just treat God any way you like. And then the question we've been left with is, will God's people learn the lesson? And will they seek to put things right? Will they give God glory like we've just seen the Philistines give God glory? Because they've learned that God is good but not safe. They've given God the glory. Now, will God's people get it right and give God the glory to seek to put things right? And as we come to our passage, we see what it says there in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. See what it says? Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. That's great. That's just what we're looking for, isn't it? Well, just a moment. There's a question for us here, isn't there? Is this a real sorry? Is this a real turning back? Or is it just like my teenage daughter who says sorry but then does nothing? Nothing changes. And Samuel, God's prophet on the ground at the time, seems to know to be wary about that too. You know, he knows throughout Israel's history, God's people's history, that they've done this before. There's been this turning back, but nothing has changed. And if you remember when we looked at Judges last year, we saw this again and again and again, this turning back, but nothing really changes. The heart issue still returns. And Samuel knows this. And so see what he says to them at verse 3. Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only." So you see what he's doing there? He's saying, make sure this is real. And he's telling them how to make it real. He's saying, make sure you don't just regret sin, but that you repent of sin. See, what the Bible teaches us and what our experience with our teenagers teaches us is that there are different kinds of sorrow to sin, aren't there? So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 7, it talks about the difference between godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. These are two very different kinds of sorrow over sin. One leads to lasting change. The other leads to no change at all. And how do you tell the difference between the two? How do you tell the difference between lasting, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Well, it actually can be a bit tricky because on the face of it, initially, they look the same, don't they? They look like sorrow. They're both sad. They're both sorrowful. Two people get caught lying. One has worldly sorrow. One has godly sorrow. And on the face of it, what's the difference between the two? Nothing. It looks the same. They're both sorry, right? So therefore, we have to ask, and Samuel here has to ask, what kind of sorrow is this? Is it real? Because the real difference between the two is seen in what happens next. And it's about what the sorrow is actually after, is actually over. See, when you look more closely at worldly sorrow, it really often is nothing more than a kind of regret about the consequences of sin. Not the actual sin itself. It regrets being caught. It regrets being found out. It regrets the pain and the consequences that can often issue from that. So worldly sorrow, you know, as an example, if I get caught speeding, worldly sorrow just hates the loss of some points or the loss of some dollars, probably more likely. $200. I hate that. But it actually leaves the sin of impatience or the selfishness of not caring about others on the road. That often leaves that untouched. Or if I get caught watching pornography, worldly sorrow just hates the embarrassment of being caught. It actually leaves the issue of lust and the violence to women undealt with in my heart. If I get caught lying, again, worldly sorrow just hates the embarrassment or the loss of face of being caught in the lie. It actually leaves the deeper issue of the desire to conceal or distort the truth left untouched in my heart. See what I'm saying? Worldly sorrow just hates the consequences. It doesn't actually deal with the real sin and core issue. And so because of that, what happens next with worldly sorrow? Nothing. Nothing. There is no change. Because I don't grieve the deeper heart issue, nothing really changes. When the pain and the consequence abates, what happens? Often you see the bad behaviour return. All that changes is we just try and be smarter in the way that we go about it. You know, the porn addict, they will just try and be more elaborate in hiding their viewing. The compulsive speeder will just try and be more sensitive and alert to speed cameras. The liar will just try and be clever, more clever in their lies. That's worldly sorrow. That's just regret over sin where nothing changes. And again, this is the type of sorrow Samuel is warning them about. He says, don't just regret sin. Make sure you repent of sin. Make sure you change. And you see how he encourages them to change. See verse 3 again. If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. What he's doing here is he's calling for change in two ways. He's calling for repentance and he's calling for faith. And make note of this, because when we are trying to do sorry properly, both of these things are essential. Both of these things are essential. So repentance, that's a word that means turning away. It means turning from the wrong or the error that we are committing. So, of course, you need to do that, don't you? If you're doing the wrong thing, you need to stop doing the wrong thing. If you're lying, you need to stop lying. If you're hurting someone, you need to stop hurting someone. But putting things right just doesn't stop there. It also needs to respond with faith. And faith is about turning to. It's about turning to embrace what is good and right. And both of these things are important. I don't just stop, right? I don't just stop doing the wrong thing to now kind of occupy a neutral position to you, or a position of indifference. No, I need to keep turning from stopping doing something to now turning to doing the right thing, to now being for you, seeking to do right by you, where I'm now loving you. So for the liar, it's not just about stopping telling lies. It's now about speaking the truth in love. For the spouse that's flirting with other people, it's not just about stopping flirting. It's now also about positively investing energy into growing love in your marriage. And for the Israelites here, or for anyone not relating to God properly, what they and you need to do is to not just stop treating God badly by putting away foreign gods. It's also about positively committing ourselves to the Lord and serving him only, as is right and proper for the God and creator of the universe. So you see what this is saying? This is doing sorry well. Repentance and faith. Turning from what is wrong and embracing what is right. Both things. So here is this wonderful picture of doing sorry well, of seeking to put things right. And this is what God calls us to in our lives and relationships, and particularly in our relationship with him. And as you go through this passage, I'm not going to unpack it all this morning, but as you go through this passage, this is what you see them do. You see them turn from what they were doing wrong before, worshipping other gods, and now they serve God only. They come together at Mizpah and they repent of their sins. They confess their sins together. And then as the Philistines spy another opportunity, come and as they gather all together, kind of make this awesome defeat of all of the Israelites, they cry out to God. They continue to trust God. They continue to put their faith in him. And God delivers them in an amazing way. As they truly do sorry well, they repent and they have faith in God. And this is what God calls us to in all of our lives and relationships, and particularly in our relationship with him. And so just as I finish this morning, this leaves us with two big questions I want to ask you this morning. The first big question is this: in your life, which sorrow characterizes your response to sin? Do you regret sin or do you repent of sin? There's a great danger, and it's not just for our kids, it's for us too, that in our Christian lives we just regret sin. And there's this great danger because sin not properly dealt with really impoverishes and strangles life and stunts its growth. And you might want to ask yourself this morning, do you feel a growing fruitfulness in your life? Can you look back on the last year and go, I just want to praise you, Lord, because I can see the way that you've been involved in my life. You've grown me in godliness. You've grown me in patience and love and joy and peace. That's just been an amazing ride, and I just want to thank you for being in my life. Are you able to do that as you look back on the last year? If you can't, then maybe that's because when it comes to sin, you often feel regret and you don't really repent. Where do you need to put things right at the moment? Where are you relating to someone improperly? Where is there sin in your life that you're not dealing with properly? And how are you going to do sorry well in those circumstances? How are you going to not just turn from what is wrong, but also to embrace and start acting in a way that is right? Don't just regret sin, repent of sin. And can I just say that this passage holds out a wonderful encouragement for us to do that this morning. See, when it comes to seeking to put things right with a real sorry, one of the problems that we can encounter is that there's only so much you can do yourself to put things right in a relationship. Because putting things right actually takes two people, doesn't it? I need to repent and have faith. And what I'm going to need from the other person that I've wronged is I need them to forgive me, don't I? If things are going to be put right, I need both of those things. And I've only got control over one of those things. And we so often know that you can't guarantee that the other person is going to forgive you. I might do all the putting things right I can in a good way. I can do sorry well, but I can't guarantee the other person will forgive me. There's no law that says they have to forgive me. That's up to them. And we know in situations that sometimes people struggle with that. The damage just feels too great. Or for some other reason, they just feel like they can't forgive. So there's no guarantee that there'll ever be forgiveness, except, can I say, when it comes to God. Because when it comes to God and putting things right with Him, He has actually given us a guarantee that He will forgive. It's not because that's His job description, right? That's not because He has to. There's some rule that says, oh, you've stuffed up again, God's got to forgive you. No, He doesn't have to forgive you either. But He chooses to. And He gives you a guarantee. He gives you this eternal promise and guarantee that He will. This is actually something Samuel himself knew, and he was able to convey to the Israelites. Notice what he says there again in verse 3. If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve Him only. And what will He do? He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. He will. That is, He will forgive you and He'll have you back. He will be your God and you will be His people and He will deliver you. And as they do this, truly repent, this is what we see in the passage. God delivers them in just this amazing way. He acts for them in just this over-the-top generous way. He just doesn't deliver them and kind of things return back to normal. There's a way in which He delivers them and He over-the-top blesses them and brings about this whole new state of affairs. In verse 13, as you read from verse 13, it's an unprecedented time of peace in the land that comes throughout Samuel's lifetime. The Philistines are subdued and the land of Israel is increased from this putting things right event. Under God, as they repent, they aren't just returned to the status quo. God blesses them more than they were before. The picture here is of God's abundant grace and blessing upon those who truly repent and have faith in Him. And I just want to say to you guys, we can know that same promise and guarantee today because of Jesus. Jesus is God's gift to us, guaranteeing that there is abundant forgiveness and blessing for those who want to put things right with God. In Jesus' cross and resurrection, we have God's enduring promise to us. Jesus says, if you come to me and say sorry and that you want to set things right, then He's declared all is forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean. And He will actually come into your life and help you get things back on track. And you can be positively assured you have a place with Him in eternal life. It's the same kind of over-the-top abundant blessing. That's more than when we deserve. He just doesn't bring things to a status quo. He goes way above. And I don't know whether you remember, but that's what it was saying in our Romans reading. Here is Paul's logic that he wants to share with you because of what he sees in the cross. He says, what shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, he looks at the cross and he sees God is for us. He says, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Himself for all, us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It's more than just forgiveness. He gives us all things. It's more than just forgiveness. You become his child and you inherit eternal life and life with him for eternity. All things. It's the same over-the-top generosity, not just forgiveness, but everything. What more encouragement do you need this morning? Don't just regret sin. Repent of sin. Because you have this wonderful guarantee from God when you do. So that's the first question. My second question is this. Will we pursue this kind of repentance together? Will we in our church life pursue true repentance together? The reason I ask this question is because sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful, isn't it? You know this because you know this in your own lives, because you look at someone else and you go, oh, you see exactly what they're doing wrong, right? You see so clearly the sin in their lives, but then you kind of go look in the mirror, nothing. I don't see anything, right? I look at you and I go, see the long list of things that's wrong with you, but I look in the mirror, what? Nothing. What's the problem? Sin's deceitful, isn't it? Right? We find it so hard to see sin in ourselves. And so what we need is we need each other. We need loving Christian community where we will care for each other enough to speak to each other the truth in love. And this is where I think we have a real challenge here as a church, because it's so easy in a suburb like Abbotsford to have this nice middle class politeness with each other, that middle class politeness where you kind of don't meddle. You just kind of keep things to yourself and you don't pry. It's like we set up this nice little social contract with each other. You know, you can come here but no further, right? You can come this close but then no further into this my personal space. And we don't welcome each other into that part of our lives. And so therefore we never challenge one another. We never speak words of loving challenge and rebuke to one another. We never say to one another, friend, is that pride that's going on there for you, friend? Is that being hard-hearted? Is that a hard-heartedness I'm seeing in you today? Do you think you have someone in your Christian life who can challenge you like that? When you're being strong-headed or proud, when you're being insensitive or self-centered, when you're just being a bonehead, is there someone who is able to point that out to you? I fear many of us don't have someone like that in our lives. So what I want to encourage you to do, to think about this week, is who are your closest Christian friends? Who are they here? Who is someone you see regularly and is in your life and is listening to the same sermons you are? And then what I want to encourage you to do this week is to give them a call and to say something like this. You know, I was really challenged by the sermon this Sunday, and I don't know whether this is clear in my life, but I just want to let you know that I really want to grow as a follower of Jesus. And I don't know whether it's clear, but I just want to let you know that I'm open to having difficult things said to me. And so I just want you to know that you're an important person to me, and I want to give you permission that when you see something in me that needs to be challenged, I don't want you to hold back. Of course, please be gentle with me, but please don't hold back. And you might want to say, I know that I might not always respond well initially, but I promise I will always take it away and I'll always pray about it and I'll come back to you and I'll say thank you, that I really appreciate you loving me that much that you're willing to have that sort of risky conversation with me. That would be a key conversation to have in your Christian life, wouldn't it? If we are seriously about growing as followers of Jesus, we need to be having those conversations, don't we? God wants to bring beautiful transformation into our lives. He wants to grow us as his dearly loved children. And so he wants to move us on from regret to true repentance. to true lasting change. We're going to sing. We're going to sing about the Christian life. And then we're going to have a time of confession, and David's going to lead us in that. So let's do business with God.
Let's all stand and we'll sing together.